And as I worship, as we bring our offerings, turn with me, please. First, to two passages. I'd like you to turn first to the book of Amos. And the sixth chapter. And then you can have your finger or an envelope or some piece of paper or your pen or something in Daniel and the ninth chapter, Daniel chapter 9. I'm going to be reading from Amos chapter 6 and Daniel, the ninth chapter. Amos chapter 6, woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria. You notable men of the foremost nation, to whom the people of Israel come. Go to Calneh and look at it. Go from there to Hamath and go down to Gath in Philistia. Are they better off than you, your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? You put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. And you strum away on your harps like David. And you improvise on your musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and you use the finest lotions. But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel in the ninth chapter. This is one of the great intercessory prayers of the Bible. You may have heard me say before, in England the emergency number is 999. If you dial 999, you get through to the police. And right in the middle of the Bible is God's emergency number, 999. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and Daniel 9. Three of the extraordinary recorded intercessory prayers of the Bible. If you never know what to pray for anybody or a nation, you can open your Bible and start praying through that. In verse 4 it says, Daniel writing says, I prayed to the Lord my God and I confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and we have done wrong. We have been wicked and we have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and people of Jerusalem and all Israel, near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes, and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the law of God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. And therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the word spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disasters. And under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. And just as it is written in the law of Moses, this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord didn't hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned. We have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. And now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. And for your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we're righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. I'm going to sound a bit like an old broken record this morning, but I do so without apology. We have responsibilities, I think, as pastors, to do a couple of things. I think it is important that together with congregations, we address the times. But it is more important that we open the Bible and that we speak together for eternity. And what I want to do over the next few minutes is really by way of tuning up and preparation of our hearts for this week that we're going into of intercession. And hopefully you will agree with me that that probably supersedes the whole bevy of our own preoccupations with our own selves right now at this season of our life. Before I get into that, I just want to read you something without comment. Again, because of the context of the times and what you're being bombarded with in your newspaper, tremendous range of discussion in the body of Christ, inevitably, about what is happening in the Middle East. I don't want to get into that particularly depth this morning, but I do, at the risk of, I'm not seeking to upset anybody. One of the things we say in teaching is you always come out sounding unbalanced, because if you stress one point, you end up under-stressing another. What I do want to say, by way of loving alerting you, is that you need to be very clear and careful as a believer right now about your understanding and your attitude towards the people of God, the Jews. It is very easy for an anti-Israel sentiment, and we are not asked to vindicate or sign off on anything and everything any nation does. But the point I want to make is that it is very easy for an anti-Israel sentiment to become the masquerade for an anti-Jewish sentiment. And I'm just saying that because that sentiment and that attitude has significant roots even within the body of Christ. And I'm unashamed to say this morning, that in all our intercession for this nation, of whoever is going to lead this nation, it behooves us to pray to God as a nation in these days that we have God's heart for his people. Zechariah, we read, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling, drunkenness, and reeling unto all the peoples round about. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be destroyed, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." I just want to read you something from a servant of the Lord. He was a British pastor. I remember hearing this man. He's an old man now, but who... I remember hearing a minister years and years ago, and he's saying this: "It's very interesting that the Christian church has spiritualized many of the prophecies of the Old Covenant. Generally speaking, the promises of blessings are applied to the church, and the curses and judgments are often applied to the Jewish people. This is a strange way of handling the Word of God, but it is now deeply ingrained within Christendom in the West. I have no problem with spiritualizing in the sense of drawing out spiritual principles and lessons from prophecies, but I believe one is in serious trouble when you take the word of the Lord and spiritualize it in such a way that it doesn't actually mean what it was originally meant to say. It is a fact that Christendom has found itself unable to spiritualize away the prophecy which I just read to you out of Zechariah 12 and runs right through to the end of chapter 14. Most every Bible commentary you will pick up accepts it as literal. In other words, in the last period of world history, the prelude to the coming of Messiah and the placing of his feet on the Mount of Olives will be that Jerusalem will become a cup of trembling. God said to the prophet Zechariah that the mark of the last phase of world history will be that he will himself shall sovereignly return Jerusalem to the center of the world stage. In other words, until Jerusalem occupies a place at the center of world attention, we're not in the last phase of world history. But the Lord says when that day comes, the nations will be in torment over Jerusalem, over its status, and over its destiny. There will be conflict on every issue relating to it. When wars are fought over its status and destiny, you will know you're in the last phase of world history. It is amazing that for 1900 of these last 2,000 years, Jerusalem has been a nothing. She has been the capital of nothing. Only for 100 years during the Christian Crusader Kingdom was she the capital. All through the other 1900 years, she's been ruled from Cairo, Rome, Baghdad, Damascus, Istanbul, Constantinople, and London, even Amman. But she's never been the capital of anything. Why would the nations come against Jerusalem? What would they find in her? There is nothing that would attract the nations and entice them into such a conflict. No oil, no natural gas, no gold mines, no diamond mines, precious little water. We have no river to compare to the great rivers of the world. You could place our Jordan into the modest river London Thames 20 times over. And Jerusalem, for most of her years, has been a little village town. And by the way, a pretty broken down one at that, if you know your history. A crossroads on shepherd's trails. Any glory she experienced was in her past. And there was nothing for Jerusalem's future. Suddenly, Jerusalem stands in the center of world affairs. More resolutions have been passed by the UN Security Council on the status and destiny of Jerusalem than on any other city in the world. During the 50 years of Israel's modern history, there have been 6 wars. The bottom line of every war has been the status and destiny of Jerusalem. Something dramatic, something tremendous has happened. Suddenly, there seems to be an understanding of Zechariah, his prophecy written 2,400 years ago. I was in a meeting ministering out of this prophecy earlier this week. It's interesting, it's one of the most neglected books for exposition in the modern church, yet it is the prophecy that is quoted more in the gospel narratives than any other prophet. And second only to Ezekiel, it is the most influential, significant prophecy for the book of Revelation. It is more relevant, more authoritative, more practical than tomorrow's newspaper. It's all here. The record of Judah, the root word from which we derive the word Jew, returning to the land, the Lord pouring out the spirit of grace and supplication upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Jerusalem springing to life again, against overwhelming odds, the Lord reuniting Jerusalem to the returned people as the capital of a recreated state. This we learn from Zechariah will be the catalyst, a divine trigger for anger, for trouble, for war, and for closure. The Lord declares that he will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling, that he will make it a burdensome stone, that he will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem, that he will seek to destroy the nations that come against her. Read the prophecy. Over and over, the Lord declares, I will. And in that day, the Lord says, he will save. Read it prayerfully. Meditate upon it. He goes on to say, God help any nation, any people, ideology, superpower, head of state that comes into collision with the revealed purposes of God. We are living in the days when our eyes are watching nations come into collision with God and the destiny of Jerusalem. Dear hearts, carefully consider this message. We've no need to fear it if we are the Lord's, because he's the one doing all this. The power of darkness does not have the upper hand. Let us wake up and realize that we are moving more and more quickly into the latter part of the last phase of world history. May the Lord help us and keep us. May Jerusalem be our desire, not about the city just itself, but what it stands for in the heart and mind of God, his character, his word, his covenants, his Messiah, his celebration. May Jerusalem mean to us what it means to the heart of God. And we do need to be discerning. We're not called, and again, I don't want to get into this morning, but I want to say this mainly because of conversations I've had this week. We're not called to pick up what I would describe as the well-worn drums of what has become an unbiblical and sentimental Zionism. We are called to open this word. You could do worse. I've been reading all week the prophecies of Jesus and the Gospels to take a note of what the Bible says we need to discern in our days. And as you know, if you read any newspaper from the New York Times to the Washington Post, the language is already significantly changing. Articles are not referring to the Temple Mount in Jewish terms. And in fact, I was looking at some samples this week where even now it's almost common lingo to talk about, there's now talk about Jewish claims to the Temple Mount as if those claims are questionable. I'm just saying, let's be discerning. We need to seek the Lord while he may be found. Amen, church? Amen. I'll have your attention. I want to read you something else. Many of the ladies were at the Lydia conference in Colorado, and one of the speakers was Dutch Sheets. They booked up Dutch Sheets to speak there months and months before, and it was only the week prior to that Lydia prayer conference that he sent out an email, which is amazing thing about email is word travels real fast. Just, it's incredible. One email goes out and where it goes through the nerve centers of the body of Christ. And he'd written about his own experience of what is happening all over the nation and the nations, which is a real gift of God to the church of a spirit of sorrow and a spirit of weeping. And he writes that during the Wednesday night service on October the 4th, the Holy Spirit moved on me with the greatest prayer burden I've ever experienced, and it would be impossible for me to exaggerate the depth of the prayer burden I was given. The time of intense traveling for our nation lasted for 3.5 hours, and during that time I wept off and on harder than I ever knew was possible. The Lord began to speak to my heart about the upcoming presidential election, the most critical in decades. There must be a turning in the nation toward righteousness. And this will happen if God's man is elected. It's not so much that this man is now ready spiritually to take the nation where God wants, but we must pray that he has a heart upon which God can effectively move. He wrote this a month ago. He actually wrote, he said, I believe that if the election was held now, God's purposes would not be established. During this intense time on Wednesday night, God led me to Daniel 10, where the account is given of a great warfare in the heavens between the forces of darkness and light. And he showed me that the outcome of the current battle regarding this election is determined by the prayer of the church for the nation. Prayer and fasting. Righteousness will prevail. God's plan will be established. If there's not enough prayer, God's person will lose. The turning of this nation will be drastically delayed. Now, he's not interested in getting into any more political manifestos or naming names than I am this morning, but the reason I'm reading you this is because I want to, as many pastors are all over the nation, agree together, a common witness, that we need to pray and seek God for our nation. And the prayer that is mobilized, let me tell you something, one of the great sadnesses about the mobilization of the people of God to pray is that it ceases. I challenge you to read and study any revival that has ever broken out in any nation, in any history, that has been born at the place of the unity of the saints and the place of prayer, and the revival has declined with the decline of prayer. In every single case. And we are not called to simply be a people who respond to crisis, always being a crisis people. It is the crisis sometimes that is the gift of God to restore us to a normalcy of experience and engagement with God. And we realize, like the prophet Amos, how complacent and how slumbering we actually have become. And how radically our lives have actually ended up conforming with a spirit that is not the spirit of Jesus Christ. I was looking at some scriptures earlier in the week, looking again at the description. I mustn't sidetrack into this, but looking into the descriptions and the context of the description of God as a jealous God. When it says God is a jealous God, it doesn't mean to say he's throwing a peevish fit. Jealousy only has meaning in relationship to love. God's jealousy is only jealousy. It's the word used because he cannot bear that which is his being given to another. And it can only be described in jealousy terms. You do your own study on it. Look at the context in which that description of God is used. It is used in the context where his people are unfaithful or spiritually adulterous. It is used in the context, one of the most gripping contexts, is where the people of God are presumptuous and say, everything is fine with me. Which leads almost to a sinning with impunity. And suddenly faith is reduced to superstition. But it ain't biblical faith. I want to ask you a question this morning. Why do you think followers of Jesus just plain don't intercede? Why don't we intercede? Think about that for a minute. I've been involved in, I don't know, so many things over the last 10 days. I really appreciate those of you who prayed for me this week. I spoke at 10 sessions at a Presbyterian conference earlier this week. And I found myself, it was great to be embroiled and engaged in that. I sang more hymns in 3 days than I've sung in 3 years. I was quite perturbed how many I'd forgotten, but it was all right. But I have found myself so disengaged from so many things. Partly troubled in spirit, partly just desperate, really. Increasingly desperate for our city and for our nation, for a move of the Spirit of God. It's not so much about programs of outreach. It is about what, if I may describe it, the prayer of outreach. It's far easier for me to get you all involved in programs than it is to call you to prayer. And I want to say something to you, church, this morning. Is the need to seek God with all our hearts a good enough need for you in your life right now? Is that going to satisfy you? Is it enough for you to respond to it? Is it enough for me? I said to the Lord again this week, I was in different situations, could hardly get words out of my mouth, and I said to the Lord, if people didn't know me, they'd think I was having a nervous breakdown. I was coming back, in fact, from Roanoke, and I was listening to some worship, that wonderful CD, Revival in Belfast. And I literally had to pull off the road. I couldn't even drive. I couldn't see out my eyes. Lord, do a work in our day that our eyes may see it and the people may glorify you. We're not talking about a little tonic, a little pick-me-up. How many of you know that the body of Christ needs more than 7-Up? We need more than a kind of spiritual Gatorade. And frankly, we need more than just another conference. And we need more in our personal lives and church life and community lives than a brush with God's grace. Like a little fleeting... It's of the grace of God that we receive that much. But why don't people intercede? You know, it's shocking to your heart, regardless of how much you believe in prayer, are convicted about prayer, and in fact, regardless of how much you think you're involved in intercession, when you start to talk to God about it alone, you know what the first thing you discover is how prayerless you are. And as we come and pray for a nation and pray for our lives and pray for our communities, the first call, and we'll be getting into it, it's one of the reasons we're gathering today to get extra time to do this, is the call that comes to us in our own life and the repentance of our own life. And one of the great things we need to repent of is our own prayerlessness. And that's not just about not praying. It's about not praying particular kinds of prayers. And it's about not praying, frankly. And my confession is right in there. And that is why, as we enter this election, I'm just taking time this morning to serve notice that it is on the heart of God that the people of God come to the place of prayer. I've been going through the scriptures this week again. I've been in the Psalms and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Nehemiah and Ezra and the minor prophets and Joel and Zechariah and Job and Genesis and Lamentation. I almost gave up at one point. My desk was covered with so many bits of paper with verse references and my scribbled verses and notes. I just about sunk to the floor. I was going back in my mind over things that have been on my heart as a pastor and things I've shared with you over the years. It's frightening to, I said to the Lord, it's absolutely frightening to think that I've preached over 600 messages in this place. One of the things that I want you to catch in my heart, and if you haven't heard it before in preaching and teaching, I really want you to catch it now, that wherever we go in Scripture, there is the consistent need presented to seek God with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, because we are dead without Him. That doesn't always attract people to church. There is a need, dear hearts, there's a need, church, for a Holy Spirit-empowered increase in our intensity and seriousness about seeking God. And I'm telling you, if God got us here on this hill, it's only God that can keep us here. I'm telling you that. Only God can keep us here. I want to tell you, it is hell and high water to stay here sometimes. Many of you know that. It's like there isn't a week that goes by that it isn't the assault of endless little foxes and some pretty big ones too. The work of the enemy is always to dislodge the people of God from a place where God has said, settle. And in one of the calls of God on this building is that it be a prayer house. And I would have been disobedient to God and might as well walk right out of the pastoral ministry today if I don't keep bringing that to you and saying that is where we are going to go. Regardless of challenge or discouragement. Because it is personal need and it is corporate need. And I have one of the particular things that I have been doing this week as a personal study is I've been going through every scripture on tears, mourning, grieving, you'll have to, on sorrow, the whole nine yards of it. And I've been putting off going to my emails because I just, every time I go to email, there are 70 sitting there and I just, I don't like email. If you want to write to me, if you want to ask me something which requires a prayerful and considered response, write me a letter. Because one, that'll mean you've prayerfully considered what you write. And I did not want to go to the email. And in the end, I went to the email. And I was so glad I went to the email, because there in my email was an email from New Zealand. And I really paid attention. Because New Zealand was the country I lived in as a boy, where I would say I first learned what prayer sounded like. I used to come home from school, I've told some of these stories before, and I used to stand on the balcony outside our house. The windows were open, and my mother had a prayer partnership with a woman called Joy Dawson. They were both housewives, we played together as kids, and they're just housewives who got together to pray for the nations. That's all they did. Every week they prayed for the nations. And I used to come home from school, and I got to confess, I was slightly embarrassed because I was hoping my friends weren't hearing the noise that was coming out that open window. You know, like, what is your mother doing? And if any of you know Joy Dawson, there isn't an intenser prophetess on the face of the earth that I know about. I mean, I always used to check my heart that I was absolutely right with God on every known and unknown sin before I ever met with Joy Dawson. She had eyes that blazed through you. And I used to stand on the balcony outside that window listening to them pray. Didn't understand a whole lot what was going on, but I'm telling you, I knew it was mighty. And it was, in fact, out of that prayer partnership that Lydia Fellowship was born, that is praying women in over 80 nations. It was in that house, and I was thinking about it this week. I remember as a boy, sitting. There was prayer meetings in my family's home every week. As people came in the darkness, Brigadier Mahaffey, poor mighty Salvation Army Brigadier, full of the Holy Ghost and fire. Ivor Davies, missionary from the Belgian Congo. Men and women with a tremendous passion for God. And again, I used to sit in the corridor listening to them calling upon God. And it brought back so many memories. But I tell you, the one thing that I heard and that started to seep into my spirit was what it sounds like and what it is when people press in and agonize with God. Agonizing prayer. Of course, you know what we do? We make a dead work of everything. You know, we turn everything that is holy and good into some kind of self-aggrandizing deal. You know, there's fake tears, there's fake shouting, there's I mean, there's counterfeit. But you know what? We need the real. Amen. Don't spend too much time worrying about the counterfeit. Get the real. And here from New Zealand, this email arrives in my box this week about agonizing prayer. And just confirming everything that I've been studying this week, the two absolute non-negotiable necessities of a reviving move of the Spirit of God, deep repentance and agonizing prayer. And in fact, he quotes in this some of the guys I remember listening to as a boy and remember hearing praying as the heart cry went out that a community would be saturated with God because a church chose to be saturated with the soaking prayer of God. And it's all very well that he says, you know, revivals always begin with a small prayer call. You know what? I don't think the prayer call should be so small anymore. What do you think? Amen. It's almost like we've taken it, you know, revivals always begin the small group prayer meeting. God bless the small group prayer meeting. I think God wants huge core prayer meetings. Don't you? I think it's the desire of God that when the call of the prayer goes out in this place, that there isn't any meeting that we would miss more. Because sometimes you have to learn to press in with God. And it's in the pressing in with God that you realize the bondages that need to be broken in your own life. And you realize how ADD we have spiritually become. Massive attention deficit disorders. When it comes to giving God attention. And for letting him have ours. And as we go into this week of prayer, I want to remind you of some of the things that we, and I'll just do this as a real simple list. I don't need to spend long on it because I have taught this and presented this time and time again from endless different angles, from different books of the Bible. But unapologetically, I bring it to you again this morning on the eve of this week to encourage you in your focus and pressing in with the Lord. And I'm going to put it in terms of the need for a soaking, for a drenching, for a baptism. And the first thing I want to mention, when you go to Daniel 9, Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, if you want to go through the Psalms of Intercession, the first issue is that the people of God needed a baptism of reality. First of all, the reality of the states of our own hearts and our eyes being opened to spiritually discern the state of those around us, including our community and our nation. At some point, something has to happen that gets a grip of our heart that delivers us from the endless day-in, day-out burden of our own preoccupations with our own schedules, our own jobs, our own current needs. And how many of you know that when you start to have dealings with God, it really messes up the schedule? But we have made an absolute of it. And when we do, we're going to find the same thing. When you heard it as I read it out of Daniel. He had a vision. He had a heart understanding of the state of Jerusalem without God. As Nehemiah had a state of Jerusalem understanding without God. Awful revelation of what is really going on. And how many of you can testify? I think we've all got stories when God stopped us with his halt sign one day and we got an awful revelation of the real state of our heart. And we were just religiously mild and happy up to that point. It's not a denominational issue. It's a heart issue. We can have a testimony of being baptized in the Spirit endless years ago and be as dead as doornails and hard as nails. And that baptism of reality will show us the same things the prophets saw: great trouble, disgrace, gates burned with fire, things broken. And what is interesting, and again, you read on in that prayer of Daniel, you'll find it in Nehemiah, you'll find it in Ezra, it's when they went to that place of interceding, travailing prayer that God revealed something to them. I'm telling you, church, don't wait for revelation to get to the place of prayer. Pray and receive the revelation. It says, it was, and in fact, it says, as he prayed, God sent the angel Gabriel to him, and the angel says, as you began to pray, literally as he began to align his life and heart with the purposes of God, God responded with a revelation of what was and also what would be. And is it any wonder that when you read these accounts of the prophets, they sat down. They had to stop what they were doing for once and let it sink in and absorb the shock. The second thing I want to draw your attention to this morning as we go to prayer this week is not only that we seek God for a fresh baptism of reality about the state of our own hearts or the state of our nation. By the way, guys, our prayers are hindered, the Bible says. Our prayers are hindered at the place we would intercede, which means praying for another. How can we stand in the gap, in the broken places, praying for another if our own hearts are not right with the Lord? That's why it always begins with the people of God. How many of you know we need a baptism of fresh Holy Ghost faith? Do you get worn down? Anyone apart from me get worn down? You can read. I've been reading the Psalms, Psalm 42, Psalm 50, Psalm 80, and it's almost time and time again when the psalmist goes to intercede, out comes that question: oh God, have you forgotten us? Where have you been? You know, we're praying, we're crying to you. This is beginning to look embarrassing. What's up? And that is why, even as we worship this morning, that is why our worship is so absolutely crucial. That with, do you notice how Daniel started? Oh, Lord, awesome and great God. What we bring to the place of prayer, part of the reality that we bring to the place of prayer is, first of all, the reality of who God is. If we don't have an engagement and conviction about the reality of who God is, the other reality is going to overwhelm us. The reality of the content of what God says, the reality of the facts about the conditions of our hearts, the reality of the facts about the consequences of our sin. No wonder we need a baptism of faith that says, oh Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. And we need that this week as we go to pray. You'll find yourself in praying, you know, just continue coming back, quoting back to God who he is. Having your heart stirred, God enlivening passages of scripture of what his intentions and purposes are, all about who he is. This is the bedrock of prayer. This is the bedrock, secure bedrock of intercession. Why? Because I need to be convicted at the place of intercession. For my nation, this is my nation, that God is able to. I need a conviction of that. But more than that, that he wants to. We can kind of concede that he's able to, but does he really want to? Why mess with us now? Why would you? Are we too far gone? I've quoted to you before, I think a few weeks ago, that Oz Guinness's son, when he asked him at the 200th year celebration, how old is America, Daddy? And he said, 200 years, son. And his next question was, when is she going to die, Daddy? And you've heard me say time and time again from this platform that according to any pattern of history and any cycle of history of a nation or culture or empire that has embraced what we have embraced with the impunity we have braced it, I want to tell you, you'll be hard-pressed in history to find one that lasted over 200 years. We are deep into the grace of God. We are deep into the grace of God. Did you hear me? Deep. But at the rate at which things are happening, you know, the information that you have access to now is 3%, it's estimated, of what you'll have access to in 10 years' time. Who is sufficient for these things? But there needs to be a baptism of faith, recovering the premise for our intercession that not only is he able to, but that his heart wants to and still wills that none should perish. The revelation that tells us against all the odds and despite all experiences, we are accepted because of his covenant of love, but we are accountable. And we have not called this time of prayer over this week. This call has not gone out throughout the nation simply as some knee-jerk reaction to America's crisis. It's first of all a call to return to me, says the Lord. That's how the revival under Nehemiah began. That's how worship got rebuilt under Zerubbabel, because Zechariah the prophet said, return to me. That's the call that goes out. That's the pleading we're about. You know, I've almost been unable to bear during this week the news broadcasts and the endless sound bites of the candidates doing their last minute hustings with screaming voices, offering another dollar on the hour here, this, that, and the other, endless number of paper-thin economic coupons. Let me tell you something. It's the pulpits of this nation this week and the prayer rooms of this nation that will speak forth what this nation needs to hear this week. God empower his servants and the prophets to be unashamed and bold in declaring the truth of God, that the people will not die without a knowledge of God. We haven't learned our lesson, America. It was the God of Mammon that fueled the last election. How many of you know that? And it was the God of Mammon in the Church of Jesus Christ that fueled the last election. The Church of Jesus, according to every exit poll, wasn't interested in the issues that broke the heart of God. And it wasn't interested in the issue of abortion. Number 6 on the priority list. We are called at the place of prayer. We want a baptism of faith that reminds us he's awesome, he's able, he wants to. And we're going to relate to him. He is the God with whom we have to do. It's not about formula, but it is about a maturing at the place of struggle and travail in trying to talk it through with God and find your place in his purposes that says, I will trust your spirit to fix my focus. I'm so tangential. Fuel my faith, fire my passion and my consequent obedience to you, O Lord, and move in this nation. And that leads me to a third baptism we need in the body of Christ, which I think is what this week is all about. And it's a baptism of affection. It's a baptism of the feelings of the heart of God. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. How many of you want to reconnect with the affections of the heart of God? It was said of Evan Roberts in the 1904 revival. He wasn't an extremely eloquent man, but he would stand up and he'd start to preach and he would start to weep. And I have said to you time, and I said it again last week, that we need to reconnect. This is not about a bloodless, calculating. It's not sorrow divorced from laughter. I love Genesis 18. It's an extraordinary chapter. A chapter in the Bible where you get the first record of an intercessory prayer. Abraham praying for Sodom. Isn't it amazing that in the same chapter there's a promise of God for Isaac, the child of laughter? Same context in which Abraham has to learn to travail for a city. It's not, you know, it's both and. It's the laughter and the sorrow that merge in and out of one another as the affections of God are poured out. The worship that explodes with joy and dancing at the greatness of God, and that can equally lead us to a place of sorrow. For, oh God, if I believe this, how can anyone live a day without you? And do your own study. Genesis 18, you want to talk about a man getting baptized in affection and feeling.
It was his understanding of the reality of the pain of Sodom and Gomorrah that in fact provoked his boldness and provoked his feelings, which arose out of an increased intimacy with God. And yes, at the place of intercession, there's submission to sovereignty, and you know, we're reverent and we are respectful. And yes, as Daniel said, we don't have a right to demand a reward or a favor from God. But we have every opportunity to have prolonged, intense, all the stops out, prayer on location, struggling out loud, as it were, persevering, urgent, confident, compassionate, longing. We're not arguing the legitimacy of our case before God or the legitimacy of his judgment. We're not questioning it. We're just pleading for mercy. And our ignorance about what God is going to do or is not going to do doesn't prevent our boldness. And that is why fundamental to all intercession and all praying is our reconnect with who God is, whereby we get in touch with the hugeness of God's heart and his affections for those who are without his son, Jesus. And the reason there are no feelings in the body of Christ so often is, frankly, there is no desperation. There's nothing like desperation to provoke feeling that provokes boldness and provokes pleading, that assumes that God is zealous for his name and his cause, that assumes a deep love in our heart for others, and that assumes a growing indifference to our own interests and our own concerns. Like I said to you at the beginning, I got kind of lost this week in so many of these passages, and they were wrenching and challenging, and I hardly knew how to organize my thoughts. But I'll tell you something, the more you read about God's heart for the nation and the nations, the blander the political rhetoric sounds. It just kind of inspires a spirit of prophecy. And there is no prophetic in our nation. No statesmanship. One reason is there's no biblical diagnosis being presented. And that's why I'm telling you the pulpits of our nation at this time in our nation's life are more important than the political platforms, as the mind and heart of God for this nation are exegeted. And there needs to be a stirring and a reviving of the people of God this week to pray to be delivered from the myopic preoccupations that keep us away from the heart of God. Let me just throw some things out on this baptism of affection and feeling that had been gripping my own heart again this week. And again, it's pardon me, it's not very organized. It's very hard to organize. But I just want to make some simple points. This isn't about working up something in the flesh. This is about at least let's take enough time in the presence of God to marinate long enough to hear his heart. Let's do that, whatever it takes. And what I want to tell you is that grief and sorrow and tears are an appropriate response of the people of God. Psalm 42:3, my tears have been my food day and night. Why? That's the psalm in which he's like the deer panting for God. It becomes the evidence of his thirst for God, of his downcastness, his disturbedness. It's because he was oppressed by the enemy. Psalm 85, the bread of tears. I've drunk tears by the bowlful. He is just coming in touch again with what it feels like for the blessing of God to be withheld from his nation and his life. Psalm 119, 136, streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed, Lord, everywhere I look. The great prophet, the great weeping prophet, Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 17, and he takes himself away from the pulpit. He can't stand it any longer, and he says, I will weep in secret because of the pride that's like an adamantine rock. It can't be penetrated. Jeremiah 9:1, he actually gets so desperate. He says, oh God, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears, as he looks at the adultery within the people of God and unfaithfulness. And it says, it is not by truth that they triumph, this nation. This land does not triumph by truth. Let me tell you, America's not triumphing by truth right now. It says they go from one sin to another. They do not acknowledge me, says the Lord. You've heard me say before, in God we trust is not a magic talisman that protects this nation from the consequences of its decisions, and therefore we pray. Jeremiah 14:17, let my eyes overflow with tears, for my people has suffered a grievous wound. How many of you know our nation suffers grievous wounds? Jeremiah 54, but here's again where the grace of God and the promises of God start to come in. He says, you know what? The people will go in tears to seek the Lord, and they will ask the way to Zion, and they will turn their faces towards it. It's a response of the heart that anticipates restoration. The book of Lamentations gives so many reasons why there is ground for sorrow. Lamentations 1:16, this is why I weep. And it gives many reasons through the next three chapters. One of the reasons it gives there is what is happening amongst the young people, the destitution of the children. There are other reasons why tears are a legitimate response to the people of God. When you read about restoration and revival under Nehemiah, when they heard the word of God and were convicted of it, their response, they started to weep and mourn. At the years that the locusts had eaten, at the consequences of their disobedience. You know, the phrase, I've been disobedient, trips off our tongue too easily. I'm not trying to put you on a trip this morning. I can't do it. I have no energy to. I have no desire to. I couldn't feel weaker in all my life. But the bottom line is, there is a response that God is asking from us to his word, as a people, as a church, as a nation. Ezekiel 21:6. The word comes to the prophet. Very, very interesting. He says, groan before them with a broken heart and bitter grief. And when they ask you why, you shall say, because of the news that is coming. Grief and sorrow is a legitimate response of the people of God to the reality of our own hearts and to the reality of what's in the heart of this nation. Number two, God's response. God responds to the tears of repentance and brokenness. One of the graphic stories of that in the Old Testament is 2 Kings 20. Remember, Hezekiah is dying and he starts to seek the Lord, and God says, I have heard your prayer and I have seen your tears and I will heal you. It's a lovely verse in Job 16:20. I've been meditating on this week. It's a really gorgeous scripture. He says, my intercessor is my friend. As my eyes pour out tears to God, as a man pleads with God for his friend, my advocate is on high. The psalmist, with great relief, thanks God for his response. He says, the Lord has heard my weeping. He's heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. There's the encouragement of Scripture. Those who sow in tears will reap in joy. There is a comfort of the Holy Ghost for the burden that the Spirit gives. Record my laments, says the psalmist. List my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record? Oh, Lord, I need you. Not only is holy grief and sorrow a legitimate response of the people of God, not only is it God's response. Grief, sorrow, godly sorrow, is sometimes God's call and his desire. You know, everyone loves the book of Joel. Book of Joel, the great prophecy, the outpouring of the Spirit of God. There is a part of the book of Joel that people don't like so much and is not preached on so much. Prior to that move, return with fasting and weeping and rend your hearts and not your garments. And there's a very strong word there, in fact, to the priests. It's a call that goes out to the nation for there to be weeping priests. And I'm telling you, the weeping needs to hit the pulpits. It needs to hit the private studies. You know, as those who are trusted with the word of God, let me tell you, we need to be first broken with that word before we can break it to somebody else. And I want to tell you, it is a breaking word. And I can't tell you the number of times I say to the Lord, let me fall on this rock and be broken by it, lest it falls on me and crushes me. That's my need. It is the call of God. You see it in the New Testament where the word, where there's a purifying work of the Spirit of God. And the word comes through James, grieve, mourn, wail. Or that word, that powerful word I read to you through Amos, where God, it's not that he doesn't like worship, but he's saying, look, I hear you. You're strumming away like David. I like your improvisation. It's fine, fine, fine. But oh, you're not grieving for the ruin of my people. And all that's saying is that God wants to share his heart with us. That's all it's saying. Which leads me to say that timely grief and sorrow is the experience and the expression of the Godhead. Now, I could give you many examples from the heart of God. The one I was focusing on just in my own meditation this week was Isaiah 15. The reason it's particularly interesting is that it's not just God pouring out his heart over his people. You know, you could understand that, but it says, my heart cries out over Moab. That's over the enemy of God's people, who he's already judged, but in the act of judgment and judging, it's almost like God saying, give me 10 reasons why not to do this. I'm hanging on the line to the last minute. Give me another, just give me one reason why I could delay the consequences. And it's the judge pouring his heart out over his enemy. And it says, he says, so I weep as they weep. And I drench them with my tears. And my heart laments like a harp, meaning it's audible. And it says, my inmost being. It's a prophetic picture of the gut of God being turned inside out. And that great cry, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Is there any sorrow like my sorrow? The affections of God for a nation, the affections of God for your life, they're real, they're deep. The affections, we see it in Jesus, second person of the Trinity. The Hebrews describes him as he prayed with loud cries and tears. Isaiah 53:3, how is he described above all things? He is a man of sorrows. And he's acquainted with my grief. The Holy Spirit. Grieve not the Spirit. The Spirit can be grieved through our sin, our lack of discernment, our lack of sensitivity to his presence and his promptings in our life, to the purity that is longed for us. We need a Holy Spirit baptism of the affections of God as we intercede for others and for our own lives also. The grief that God feels, the grief that God requires, the grief that God responds to, the grief that God's people experience and express as we respond to him. And again, no one more than Jesus. I've taught on this in other contexts. It's one of the most moving studies in the Gospels. Those little cameos of Jesus' heart being turned inside out and wrung out. Concomitant with all reviving, awakening, renewing is a recovery of spiritual affections, and they are usually vigorous. And if humility is an appropriate response to the deep needs of an arrogant nation, then our soft hearts are an appropriate response to her hard-heartedness. And that's why I've been reminding you this morning that Scripture unashamedly records the tears of the servant of the Lord, the psalmist David, the prophet Jeremiah. It's amazing. You're not aware of it in reading the epistles. There's hardly an epistle, but Paul doesn't pour out his sighs and I'm writing with tears. I'm warning you with tears. Please, no. Don't go that way. Don't do that. Open up your eyes to what this is doing in your community of faith. Grieve over it. And there are some principles established from the ministry of Jesus that I think we need to take to the place of prayer this week. As he grieved over the death of Lazarus, he grieves over a refusal of everyone there to accept his revelation that he's able to raise him from the dead. A refusal over Jerusalem, tears over Jerusalem as he cries over her because it refuses to accept what he asks of her. Too hard. Your requirements for my life, Lord, are too hard. Too much pain. Too many things to give up. Too much like hard work to seek you. Or that terribly sad incident with the rich young ruler, where he again, the sorrowful ruler matched by the sorrow of Jesus over somebody who refuses to accept his relationship. And you know what? The appeal of the living God to this nation, to this church, to my heart and yours has not changed. The Redeemer's tears are still shed over a refusal to accept his revelation or the requirements for our life or relationship with him. That's why I love laughter, because we can thank God for the laughter of deliverance, of recovered joy, of relieved surrender, of renewed relationship. There is a time to laugh, and there equally is a time to weep. It's not an either or. It is always a both and. They are not mutually exclusive. Why? Because the state of this nation, as we come to pray for her this week, is not an intellectual matter. And before we get all pontifical and pharisaical, her pride and hardness must first be excised from our own heart. And that's why our call to serve this nation is the same as Paul's call, which he described as with humility and with tears. I'd like you just to close your eyes for a minute as I close. I've said we place of intercession is a place where you can recover a baptism of reality for your own life and for those around you. We need a desperate baptism of faith, a revelation of the grandeur of God. We need a baptism of affection. We need a baptism of confession, baptism of forgiveness. And I just want to close as we prepare to go to prayer this afternoon. Take some time to tune our hearts for the will of God for this coming week. The book of Proverbs says the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. So we can't come to pray for the ways of God in others if our own heart's filled with our own ways. If the word of God's been crowded out by thorns or repelled by stones, if there's forgetfulness in our life, if there's a failure already to inquire of the Lord. So as we prepare to set ourselves apart, church, as holy unto the Lord this week, to seek his heart, to seek his mind, to be changed, to be given an utterance in the Spirit for our nation on the eve of this election. There are so many characteristics of backsliddenness. Is there a loss of communion in your own life right now, and communication with the Lord? As I talk to you as you're sitting in the pew this morning, can you actually remember a time in your life when your affections for God were stronger than they are now? How's your hunger for biblical truth? Are you in a state of contentment with your present state? Is your heart undisturbed? Did you stand in worship this morning untouched? Have you sat and listened to me and find yourself sitting there just unchanged, unengaged? Do you find you have fewer thoughts about where you're going? Are you going, is there less interest in your life now and engagement with the fellowship of believers or with the church? You find yourself drifting more and more into your own schedules, blaming the fellowship. Is the warmth of others, the engagement of others spiritually interfering in your life? Do you find yourself waking up wanting to arrive at church late and leave early? Is there anything God's been speaking to you about that you're avoiding? Is there a person you're avoiding? Is there a conversation you're avoiding? Is there something that comes up in conversation that makes you uncomfortable? Are you aware that there's a desensitizing been going on in your heart? Am I talking to someone that was stirred by the Spirit of God and has started to give up on their spiritual goals? Are you more worried about your own security than your eternal security? Are you shocked about how unmoved you are by the blasphemy and the lostness and the lust around you? Do you hear terrible things and find yourself increasingly immune to corruption and scandal? Is there a lack of involvement with the poor and the needy? Loss of incentive to seek further endowment of power? We only don't seek an endowment of power because we're unengaged in the work of the Lord, because we need power for action. Are you finding yourself being increasingly easy on yourself and hard on others' sin? Is the presence of slander and criticism and complaint and gossip finding its roots back in your life? There are so many ways, as the people of God, if we don't keep short accounts with God, we find our prayers not being answered. And Scripture says that if we regard iniquity in our heart, He won't hear us. And so I am saying to you, man, I nearly called you sweethearts. I love you. Loved of the Lord, covenanter of love, people. For coming to pray this week, let's get it right. Let's not have our prayers unanswered because we ask wrongly. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. Let's not have our prayers unanswered this week because we're not asking at all. Let's not have our prayers unanswered for our nation this week because we're harboring and hiding unconfessed sin. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you, so He will not hear. Let's not have unanswered prayers for our nation this week because we're just coming with a slogan and not asking without faith. When you ask, you must believe and not doubt. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. Have faith in God. Whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it. And a word to those of you in relationships and married couples. Husbands, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect so that nothing will hinder your prayers. So as we come to this week, it's just a good time to bring our families and our relationships and our marriages to the Lord. Because we really need God's answers to our prayers. Amen? Father, we come to you as your people this morning. On the eve of this week, in the life of our nation, Lord, we could probably confess to you this morning that we grasp a little, Lord, not much. We grasp a little. We do not fool ourselves, Lord, that we have the revelation we even think we might have. But we are unashamed this morning, Lord, to tell you that we are needy as a nation. And on the eve of this election, if we were to consider, Lord, what is most likely to lie at the hands of our leaders and the decisions this nation is going to have to face over the coming years, then, oh Lord, that causes us to call upon you for a work in our day. We are comfortable, Lord, and complacent in our position in the world. We are flattered that we are invited to power broke and peace broke. And we are needy, Lord. For Lord, even if we were to be so deceived as to think that the peace of the world depended on this nation's negotiating powers, what hope, oh Lord, for peace? And therefore we ask, oh Lord, as we bring the dispeace of our nation and of our communities and of our own hearts to you this week, we pray that you will come through the walls as you did in your resurrection power in the Gospels and say, peace. We pray for a prophetic word to go out in this nation. And Lord, we commit this week apart as a church, as holy unto you, to seek your face. Let me invite you to stand. I invite you just to put your hands out in front of you or you can raise them. Just with me, put your hands in a posture of need and receiving. Lord, I pray you'll do for my heart and every heart here what no amount and hours of preaching, teaching, or anything else can do. I pray you'll come brood over us by your Holy Spirit and connect us with the heart of God. I want to say publicly, Lord, as a pastor here on behalf of the elders, we accept your charge to seek your face for this nation. You see the hands raised before you, Lord. I take personal responsibility this week to seek your face. I ask you, Lord, for a revelation that is personal and mighty for my own life. I pray you connect my heart with your heart, O Lord. I pray you'll take away from every prayer gathering every sniff or smell of that which is flesh. We would rather mumble in your presence, O Lord, and weep in our inarticulacy than strut in arrogance thinking we know something. But we do know something about you, Father. We do know that you respond to the cry for help. And I pray that you will deepen that in our heart. And I dare to pray, Lord, that this week will be a step forward in our lives, in our homes, in our marriages, and our church. As we seek your face for others, as we intercede, as we stand in the gap, your hand is able to give and bless wherever is need in any life here. But we take our grabbing hands, Lord, off everything we think we need, and we seek your face on behalf of this nation and on behalf of this city, Washington, D.C. Our neighbors and our streets, O Lord. Come. You love to answer prayer. Come. And I want to pray on the basis of Daniel 9, that as your people begin to pray, send them a revelation. Send us our version of Gabriel, Lord. Send the messengers of the Lord with the word of the Lord. Let it be through scripture. Let it be through utterance. Let it be through prophecy. Let it be through word of wisdom. Let it be through word of knowledge. Let it be through interpretation of tongues. I don't really fuss, Lord, how it comes. But let your word come to your people. And let it be fire in their belly. And for all our calling upon you, for the brooding work of the Holy Spirit, I pray you will give us this week, give us as we gather this afternoon, the spirit of prayer. With an open Bible, to pray according to the will of God with confidence and with great boldness before your throne. And in closing, Lord, we honor you, Jesus. We honor you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. Jesus, you reign on high over all the earth. How the Father loves you, we love you. How the Father loved your completed work, we adore your completed work, Jesus. We adore you. We love you. We honor you. We cannot live without you. And we thank you that in your dying and rising, you've pulled away that curtain and you've given us access to the throne room of the Father. And I pray, Lord, for that spirit of boldness to be ours, to ask big for you, for this nation. And Lord, we're just telling you today, our lives are bound up with this nation. We go down with what goes down and we are blessed with what is blessed. And we pray for our households and our children and our neighbors. Lord, Lord, let there be a stirring. Put your tender hand, like a father does on a distracted child, beneath our chin and guide our eyes to you and the things of yourself, O Lord. And I ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, for we take authority this morning over every crooked way, over every tangential thought, over every distraction of the flesh, that we will press in with you, regardless of struggle or silence or pain, in order to know you, please you, bless you, obey you, and know the joy of your heart as well as its sorrows. I invite you, church, to be here at 3 o'clock this afternoon to 5 as we seek the Lord together. Worship, intercessory worship, and prayer. It's a safe place to pour out your heart before the Lord and to seek Him. For a corporateness of prayer. It's not one man's business, one woman's business. It's a foundation for unity in the body of Christ. So I invite you to come. As I dismiss you now, hold in your heart what the Spirit is saying to you. Let the Spirit of God stir us up and take us further than we've gone and bring us back with a baptism of faith for what God wants to do in this nation as we pray for her and her leaders. May the grace of the patient, long-suffering, kind God garrison you, heart and mind. When God looks upon you, may His favor be on you, and may He see something that causes His face to radiate with joy. May the peace of God be your bounty and be your portion this day and forevermore. If you need to come to the altar and just have a little quiet time to seek the Lord or settle something in your heart, if there's confession that needs to be made or you need to get right with God, then I invite you, just come. Those of you who are staying, be sensitive to those up front. I invite you, if you're visiting us, come and let us know who you are, that we may bless with each other with the love of the Lord there at the back of the church. Go in peace, church, with a spirit of prayer. Amen.